Well, over the past 6 Sundays, we've been in a sermon series called Courage. We've talked about how courage isn't just reserved for special moments that call for heroics, but courage is the God-empowered strength to live out our faith in Jesus Christ, to do what is good and right, even when it's hard. The first week, Tim Sinan preached about the prophet Samuel and having the courage to listen. The second week, we looked at the story of Joseph and finding the courage to forgive. Week 3 was David in Psalm 27 and summoning the courage to wait. The fourth Sunday, we explored Jeremiah and what it means to have the courage to dream again. Then last week, we talked about having the courage to be vulnerable just like Jesus. Today, we conclude this Easter series on courage with the story of Esther and finding the courage to act. Let us pray. God, open our hearts and minds to your word for us this day. We pray that it would take root there, that it would grow us and transform us, that we might live for you and might bear fruit for your kingdom. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Esther, chapter 4. I invite you to listen for God's word. When Mordecai learned what had been done, he tore his clothes, dressed in mourning clothes, and put ashes on his head. Then he went out into the heart of the city and cried out loudly and bitterly. He went only as far as the king's gate because it was against the law for anyone to pass through it wearing mourning clothes. At the same time, in every province and place where the king's order and new law arrived, a very great sadness came over the Jews. They gave up eating and spent whole days weeping and crying out loudly in pain. Many Jews lay on the ground in mourning clothes and ashes. When Esther's female servants and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, the queen's whole body showed how upset she was. She sent everyday clothes for Mordecai to wear instead of mourning clothes, but he rejected them. Esther then sent for Hathach, one of the royal eunuchs whose job it was to wait on her. She ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was going on and why he was acting this way. Hathach went to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him. He spelled out the exact amount of silver that Haman promised to pay into the royal treasury. It was in exchange for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave Hathach a copy of the law made public in Susa concerning the Jews' destruction so that Hathach could show it to Esther and report it to her. Through him, Mordecai ordered her to go to the king to seek his kindness and his help for her people. Hathach came back and told Esther what Mordecai had said. In reply, Esther ordered Hathach to tell Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people in his provinces know that there's a single law in a case like this. Any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner courtyard without being called is to be put to death. Only the person to whom the king holds out the gold scepter may live. In my case, I haven't been called to come to the king for the past 30 days. When they told Mordecai Esther's words, he had them respond to Esther, "Don't think for one minute that, unlike all the other Jews, you'll come out of this alive simply because you're in the palace. In fact, if you don't speak up at this very important time, relief and rescue will appear for the Jews from another place, but you and your family will die. But who knows? Maybe it was for a moment like this you came to be part of the royal family." Esther sent back this word to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and tell them to give up eating to help me be brave. They aren't to eat or drink anything for 3 whole days, and I myself will do the same along with my female servants. Then, even though it's against the law, I will go to the king, and if I am to die, then I will die." So Mordecai left where he was and did exactly what Esther had ordered him. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, I remember it in hindsight and regret it. It was during the peak of the groundswell of outrage and pain connected with the racially motivated shootings several years ago when several unarmed black men were killed either by civilians or police. Demonstrations were taking place all over the country. And a group of United Methodist clergy, some friends, some colleagues, decided to gather at the state capitol during the day for time of of walking in a time of prayer, seeking to stand up against injustice and racism. And it was a moment where I felt this deep conviction. I felt convicted. I should act. I should go. And then I somehow managed to convince myself that I shouldn't go. I couldn't go. And so I failed to act. I failed to find the courage that reflects what God cares about. Have you ever had one of those moments? Those very human moments when you felt like you needed to take action, you needed to act, you needed to do something or to say something meaningful or important. Perhaps something you even knew reflected God's heart, but for whatever reason, you didn't. Maybe you fell victim to decision paralysis. Maybe you were afraid of rejection, afraid of failing, afraid of discomfort, afraid of change. Maybe you felt like you just didn't have time or it wasn't convenient. All of us have been in that place before. For some of us, it's because we're perfectionists. We're afraid of potentially making a wrong choice, that we don't take any action. We continue to live in our brains trying to refine our choices and until we think we've arrived at the perfect one. Or we're afraid that we might fail when we take action, and so that's just too much for us, so we don't take any action. Others of us are people pleasers. We care so much about our image and what other people think about us that we don't act sometimes because, well, someone might not like us. Someone might disagree with us. Someone might think less of us, or someone might reject us. Still others don't like the thought at all of being outside of their perceived comfort zone. So if it comes down to taking action, acting, or our comfort or familiarity, we choose the comfortable and the familiar. Finally, others of us fall into the scarcity camp. We don't take action because we convince ourselves that we have more important things to do, or we just don't have enough. We don't have enough resources, or we don't have enough time, or we don't have enough ability. The truth is, whichever camp we fall into, the truth is we all know deep down inside, as people who are trying our best to follow Jesus, that at some point we have to take action, even when things are hard or uncomfortable. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to our faith, right? Faith prompts action. Love prompts action. And still, it's not easy to find the courage to act. It wasn't easy for Esther either. But before we get to that moment where she summons the courage to act, we have to set the scene a little bit. The book of Esther is pretty unique in the Bible. It never mentions God directly once, which actually is an invitation to the reader to discern the presence and activity of God behind the scenes. The story itself is kind of the stuff of fairy tales, romance novels, right? A young, beautiful heroine, wicked villain, wise father figure, powerful but laughable ruler, reversals of status and fortune. The setting is 100 years after the Babylonian exile, where Israel was conquered and taken into captivity. But by this point, a lot of Israel had returned from exile, but there were still many Jews who have stayed on and were kind of scattered in diaspora across the Middle East, including in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, where this story takes place. The king of Persia, Ahasuerus, decides to host multiple feasts for the sole purpose of displaying his own greatness and splendor. And on the last day of the feast, the king is drunk and demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and in a drunken rage, the king removes Vashti from power. And then the king holds a beauty pageant to find a new queen. And that's when we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai, who is a relative and who has adopted her. Esther hides her Jewish identity. She poses as a Persian, and she wins the beauty pageant. to find a new queen. She wins that pageant. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he decides to make her the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, Mordecai just so happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And he tells Esther, who tells the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Then we meet Haman, a royal advisor to the king, and the king demands that everyone bow down before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, of course, he refuses to kneel. Haman is enraged at this, and when he finds out that Mordecai is Jewish, he persuades the king to enact a decree to destroy all the Jews on the 13th of the month of Adar. And now we arrive at today's scripture passage. When Mordecai learns about this decree, he goes into mourning like is the Jewish custom. He tears his clothes. He puts on mourning clothes, sackcloth, ashes, wails, cries into the street. Word spreads to other Jews who also go into mourning and fasting. So Esther sends her servant to find out what's going on. What's going on with Mordecai? And that's when Esther learns about the horrific plot. Mordecai shares a plan with Esther through her servant and tells her to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and then ask the king to reverse this royal decree. The only problem is that approaching the king without a royal request, without a royal invitation, was an act punishable by death according to Persian law. Of course, Esther is afraid. Esther's afraid. It's time to act, but there's also great personal risk. She acknowledges this to Mordecai. She reminds him about this law. In response, Mordecai challenges her and tells her that if Esther does not act, deliverance will still come from another place. And then he wonders aloud, and yet, who knows, maybe you have become queen for this very moment. Esther finds the courage to act. She tells Mordecai to get all the Jews to join her in solidarity, fasting for 3 days, and then she'll go in to the king. If I am to die, then I will. So she goes to the king, throws a banquet. Eventually, in a great reversal, Mordecai is honored. Haman ends up impaled, and a counter decree saving and protecting all the Jews is issued, all because Esther finally found the courage to act. So as I was reading this story this week, thinking about courage, I noticed several things about Esther. First, she acknowledged her fears. If we're honest with ourselves, every single reason that we can give for not taking action, for not acting, all really boils down in some way to fear. We're afraid of something. Failure, rejection, discomfort, safety. Esther names her fear. She puts it out there. She pulls it out into the open where it can be confronted and have less power to control her. She tells Mordecai exactly why she's afraid to do this. There's a law that says I could be killed if I go into the king without a royal invitation. She names it. Because fears that go unknowledged and unnamed have exaggerated influence and power over us. But when we name them, when we confess them, like Esther, we get a kind of a first stepping stone toward courage in the midst of the fear. So we need to name, we need to say, we need to acknowledge, confess things like, I know I don't want to say this because I'm afraid of how she'll react. I don't want to do this because I'm afraid I won't do it well. I'm shying away from this because it will make me feel uncomfortable. Whatever the reason, we have to acknowledge it. We have to put it out there. We have to confess it, name it to ourselves and to God. But Esther also finds the courage to act by tapping into kinship. Tapping into kinship. Remember, when she hears from Mordecai, she gives instructions back to him for all the Jews to join her in fasting in solidarity for 3 days to help her be brave, she says. And so she reminds herself that she is not alone, that she's surrounded and by and in solidarity with countless others. She's not an island. She's connected. There are people with her and for her, even if at a distance, and she has a responsibility to them. When we're faced with a situation where we feel like we're supposed to act and we need to find that courage to do so, we need to tap into our sense of kinship too. Our kinship with others and our kinship with Jesus. We were created in the image of God for connection with God and with others. God put us here to care for this world that God made, including the people in it. And so it's our task as image bearers to help bring about more order and more beauty and more flourishing for all. So that's part of our kinship responsibility to one another as image bearers. And on top of that, God told us to do justice. Jesus commanded us to love our neighbor. Kinship. I think about Rosa Parks and her courage to act when she refused to give up her seat on the bus. And she was arrested, and then she challenged her arrest. And then a little-known pastor named Martin Luther King Jr. and thousands of Montgomery, Alabama commuters stood with her as they began to take action in the form of a boycott, walking if they had to, arranging carpools, all driven by this strong sense of kinship with one another and with a God who created people to have dignity. We can summon the courage to act by tapping into that sense of kinship with others, knowing that our action, our acting is caught up in a vast web of connectedness. We have responsibility. And we're also in relationship with Jesus. And so in every moment when we need to find that courage to act, Jesus is standing with us in solidarity like the Jews stood with Esther in solidarity. And so we're not alone. And it can be empowering, encouraging, simply to remind ourselves that Jesus is right there with us. And then ask ourselves, out of that sense of connection, okay, what would Jesus do if he were me right now? What would Jesus do if he were me right now? Finally, I have to believe Esther found the courage to act by trusting that God was at work for good. Scripture doesn't say anything directly about God in this story. However, I cannot help but wonder if when Mordecai told Esther, you know, if you don't speak up at this very important time, relief and rescue will come from another place. But who knows, maybe it was for a moment like this that you became queen. Can't help but wonder if God not implied in the background. Because that's how the Israelites knew God anyway. God was a God who acted out of divine love in history to rescue God's people from slavery in Egypt. That's how they knew who God was. God was a driven by love, at work for good in the world, God. And so if we use some imagination, we might envision Esther thinking about this God that she's heard about, who acts to save her, who's to save God's people, and then wondering how and when God might be at work, moving even in the midst of this horrible situation. Wondering, maybe God is at work somehow to save us? Maybe God is leveraging my position as queen as the means by which our people might be rescued and saved? Maybe God is going to work out God's divine love, God's saving, rescuing love through me. I mean, after all, there is no form of real love that does not require some level of courage. There's no form of real love that does not require at some level action. In the middle of Nazi-occupied France in the Second World War, there was a small Protestant Huguenot village called Le Chambon who had the courage to to act, who trusted that God, driven by love, was at work for good and that God could work for good through them, even in the middle of World War II. And so the people of this village, led by their pastor, Andre Trocmé, decided to shelter thousands of Jewish children during the war. It simply wasn't complicated for Trocmé, and his motivation trickled out to his parishioners and fellow villagers too. He believed that real love, the love of God, that feeling and acting as if life is precious beyond all price, would find a way somehow to restrain the diabolical forces like Nazism. And so they acted. They didn't overthink it. When we come to that place where we feel like we need to act, we have to lean in. We have to lean into that sense of trust that God is at work for good, and that God is at work for good in and through us. And our action might be a means by which God, a loving God, is seeking to bring about more goodness into the world. Our action might be a means by which a loving God is seeking to bring more good into the world. That should be incredibly empowering and encouraging. A few months after I did not act and participate with some of my fellow clergy, I was contacted by another pastor who wanted to know if I would be a part of a grassroots effort in Wake County to document and share about and memorialize a lynching that occurred in Rollsville in 1918. So there I was again. There I was again, confronted with a chance to act or not. Friends, in the coming days and weeks, you'll be in those situations too. You'll be faced with a demand for action. And that time, thanks be to God, I found the courage to act. Just like Esther, just like Jesus, just like Rosa, even if on a much smaller scale, the courage to act. Just like the people of Le Chambon, may you find the courage to act too when it's time to do so. Because who knows, maybe it was for a moment like that that you are here. And the risen and victorious Christ stands with you, saying, take heart, have courage.